Good evening, everyone. It is our custom, before we begin our Bible study, to pause for a few moments. You may use the time for silent prayer and also rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for again allowing us this opportunity to gather here and to study your word. It is our prayer that through the Holy Spirit we might be able to grow in grace this evening as we study your word. To that end, we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. I got to thinking that I should have been showing you a visual. It would be this one right here, the sophisticated spiritual life. We actually are working our way through that visual. And we've been doing it for quite some time. And we made it down to stage 3, spiritual maturity, cognitive invincibility, problem-solving device number 10, and evidence testing, which is where we are. So I thought that I would at least tell you that's what we've been doing for the last several Bible classes. We've already noted a couple of things with regard to evidence testing. I thought I'd bring your attention to those studies. We've noted qualification for evidence testing. That was on the 11th of this month, first session of the 11th. And that was study number 18 in James chapter 3. And then we've noted the angelic conflict and evidence testing. That was in the second session of Sunday the 11th. And that was study number 19. Then we have the chronology of events, prehistoric, historic, and post-millennial. That was study number 20. That happened on the 21st, and that was yesterday. This is Thursday, and we have lesson number 22, and we're going to engage a summary of events that occurred in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. We did that last night, Genesis chapter 1, and Genesis chapter 1, verse 2 is where we find ourselves this evening. The verse opens with a cal perfect of Hayah, the verb to be, and is translated was, and the perfect tense indicates a completed action. And so this completed action resulted in a formless and void universe that replaced the perfection that existed in verse 1. Now it's interesting how the Holy Spirit begins to reveal things about time. We have God the Father communicating to us in chapter 1, and that God created the heavens and the earth. And the creation verb there is bara, and it means to create something where nothing previously existed. And so, therefore, there was nothing, and suddenly there was everything. In bara, since God is doing the creating, also the use of that particular verb indicates to us that he did it instantaneously. And so in the beginning of time, God created the heavens, that would be the universe, and planet Earth. We're going to note some things in Shreveport with regard to this. There are those who are attuned to, experts in, and therefore know how to utilize advanced math. And then they look into the universe and see things going on out there and draw conclusions from what they see. And then they develop an hypothesis. We have the theory of evolution. But really, it's not a theory, because a theory has enough information, therefore building an idea that gives you some hope of it actually being true. The law of evolution would be where you've got all the facts in and it supports the idea. But they don't have a really good theory yet, so in reality, it's an hypothesis. And the hypothesis is that it's taken, a few billion years for everything that's in place now to arrive at that point. We'll note that in the last episode. That would be lesson 6 at Shreveport. So we are going to take a look at that, but it incorporates itself in this particular study, because what we're looking at is the creation of the universe, and the verb in verse 1 tells us it happened instantly. Why would God need to lollygag a billion years to get something done? That's the question. And he doesn't need the time. So then we have suddenly darkness in verse 2. Everything is suddenly shut down. There is no light. And if there is no light, there is no heat. If there is no heat, then we have ice. So that's what we have in verse 2. So the completed action resulted in a formless and void universe that replaced the perfection that existed in verse 1. Now, we don't know how long, we noted this last evening, we don't know how long verse 1 lasted. There's the creation, and then we go through the fact that God is the one that created it instantaneously, and then in verse 2, we suddenly have darkness. Well, is it sudden, though? We know that a lot of things took place in verse 1. The angels, you will remember, cheered the creation of the universe. I don't exactly know where the stands were, where the bleachers were located for the angels to assemble to view the creation. But they sang in chorus. Now, this is one of the things that I know you may be looking forward to. When we get to heaven, we'll be able to hear performances by the angelic choir. They're pretty good singers, I'm thinking. And they probably do it in parts. So it's going to be quite nice. And I don't think people that can sing on that level like angels can, they don't even need instruments. You know, no tuning pitch deal. They can just sing away. So maybe we'll look forward to that. Nevertheless, verse 2 happens after a good number of things have gone on in verse 1. The angels were united. They had not sinned. And Lucifer, although is the anointed cherub, is running the show for the angels. He's the anointed cherub, means four wings as his insignia of rank, and therefore he is in charge. But at some point he is going to sin. He is going to rebel, and we've studied that. Well, all of this has to take time. And so in doing so, we have the rebellion and the things that go on with regard to that. And then God calling a halt to it and bringing them before the court, the divine court. And the divine court is going to find Lucifer violating all kinds of rules and regulations leading this rebellion. And so he's going to kick him out. He's going to deflate him. He's going to strip him of his rank. And he's going to send him to the lake of fire, although that hasn't happened yet. Here we are, 2000 and something A.D., and we haven't had anything to indicate that the conflict is over. So this has been going on for a certain good long while. We do know, generally speaking, based on three time constructions of time over the period of time that the Bible has been in existence, going back to before 1000 B.C., they had to figure out how to keep time, and so we've had about three different episodes of that. But in round figures, it's less than 10,000 years. So we have this time period from when the restoration began. The time period before that, we don't know. How long was the universe shut down while the trial is going on? We don't know. How long, beginning with Genesis 1:1 and the beginning of Genesis 1:2, what period of time existed during that particular verse? We don't know. So it could have been a very long time or fairly short. It's not our concern, really, but it is important to understand that verse 1 takes up a period of time, verse 2 takes up a period of time, and then in verse 3 we have time actually beginning that we try to clock with calendars and so on. So that's what's going on in these first three verses. So you can read verses 1 through 3 within about 30 seconds, but quite a number of years are passing in the way that we look at time. Quite a number of years are passing in the process. So we have here the word formless. Formless is the noun tohu, and the word void is bohu, and that means chaos. Void and chaos, indicating a loss of order. Now, God is not a person who is disordered, unless he decides for it to be disordered. So verse 1 is order. Verse 2 is disorder. And then verse 3 is restoration of order. So that's the way that works. So the idea here is universal geological upheaval. What was previously in a state of perfection is now in a state of disorder. So this situation is compounded by the absence of light. The word darkness is the noun koshek, and darkness is a good way to translate that, but absolute darkness would be better. The universe is frozen in an immovable state, and that would be a -459.67 degrees Fahrenheit. That means everything is locked down and frozen, including not only planet Earth, but the universe. Now, who can do this kind of thing? Who can shut everything down and freeze it up? And that would be God. So the universe is a thing that he created for the angels to enjoy initially, which they did for a time. And then Lucifer got arrogant and recruited 1/3 of the angelic population to join him in a rebellion. Well, that had to be dealt with. So the universe can no longer be enjoyed by the angels until this deal is figured out. So the entire universe is shut down according to Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. And it said here, absolute darkness. Now, this darkness encapsulated the surface of the deep. The word deep here is the noun tehom, which refers to the depths of the oceans. So there were oceans in the original creation in Genesis 1:1. And they are shut down. In other words, they are frozen in place. Now, I never can find things on the Internet that I think I've heard before. But I got wind of a scientist of some description that had discovered in his research of planet Earth that at some point the strata of the planet, and you can examine these and you get your geologic timetables and so on going on, that apparently there is a huge area where he contends that a global slab of ice at one point was in place. And I'm thinking about that. Well, yeah, that's Genesis 1:2. The whole thing was wrapped in ice because it was, 459.67 degrees Fahrenheit below zero. Everything was shut down. So the word surface is the plural noun panah. This is a good translation which indicated that the absolute darkness covered the waters and obviously the land masses. Absolute darkness, absolute cold. I don't know how you can say another word beyond cold. Absolute cold. Everything shut down. Why is this? Nothing can continue until the rebellion is resolved. So at this point, the King James Version ends the sentence with a period. The NET uses a comma followed by the conjunction but, while the NASB and NIV employ a comma and the conjunction and. Because Genesis 1:3 begins with a restoration of light, the second half of verse 2 indicates what might be referred to as a meltdown administered by the Holy Spirit, transforming the ice into water. And therefore, chaos changing over to order. So we have verse 2 is chaos up to a point. And then when it is decided to resolve what Lucifer has done by means of an appeal, then there's a meltdown that occurs. And that begins in the latter half of verse 2. And then verse 3, we have restoration of order. There are the 6 days of restoration. Therefore, we are able to insert between Genesis verses 1 and 3 several events that took place among the three heavens. Number one. Let me give some things here. Lucifer fomented his rebellion. And his rebellion was to say that I'm going to be like the Most High. His five assertions are found in Isaiah chapter 14, verses 13 and 14. And so we've got those somewhere. We'll read them eventually. But that was his rebellion. That was his five-point declaration that he was going to take over. And he was going to wind up sitting on the throne of God. And he was going to run the show. You can see that, as I mentioned, in Isaiah 14. So he fomented a rebellion. That means 1/3 of the angelic population chose to follow him in that endeavor. Secondly, he convinced 1/3 of the angelic myriads to betray God and align themselves with him. He's noted as the anointed cherub in Ezekiel chapter 28. So the anointed cherub means that he was the one that was the commanding officer of the angels and therefore had the authority to do this, at least for the moment. Now, if you'll see over here the timeline of the angelic conflict, we can see how these things play out graphically speaking. We noted this last night. But what is going on beginning in verse 3 is the playing out of the appeal. Lucifer appealed the decision to be sent to the lake of fire along with the angelic population that had rebelled. And so we have eternity past. That's when the universe was created, in eternity past. Everything went swimmingly for a while. Then we had the angelic rebellion. The rebellion occurs between verses 1 and 2. Because verse 2 is where things are shut down, because Lucifer had to go to trial along with his fallen angels. So we have here the angelic creation, then the angelic rebellion. See, there's a bit of time between that. And then there's a trial, a verdict, and a sentence right here. And so the trial, verdict, and the sentence is to the lake of fire, which is over here. That means that at this point, they should have been transferred to the lake of fire, but they were not. And so therefore, there was an appeal. And the appeal resulted in God allowing the appeal, and the creation of man comes in to resolve that issue. And the creation of man, all the way down to the end of the millennial kingdom, which is right here in our graph, that is the period of time for the playing out of the divine court of appeals in session. And so we're simply in a court case right now, and it's going to go on until the end of the millennial kingdom. We, having believed in Christ, are now witnesses for the prosecution in the appeal. Those who are unbelievers, these are witnesses for the defense. So number 3, the conflict that emerged destroyed the harmony that previously existed among the angels. You have the fallen angels, 1/3 of the population, 2/3 stayed with God. Number 4, how long this standoff lasted is not revealed. Number 5, at some point God put Lucifer and the fallen angels on trial that resulted in a guilty verdict. We know that was a guilty verdict because of the appeal. We're going to establish the fact that for time involving the creation of man down to the end of the millennium, for man to be suddenly brought in all the way down to the end of time, that means that there had to be something that would delay the sentence to the lake of fire. What is going on between the sentence being announced here before the creation of man, but not carried out until after human history is over? Therefore, humanity has something to say about that. And you have the creation of man less than the angels, with one exception. We're not as smart as the angels, not as good looking as the angels, and not as big as the angels, and not can't sing like the angels, and can't do the things the angels do, except for one thing, is we have the same volition that they had. So if we are minor league compared to the angels, with the exception of volition, if we would use our volition as inferior creatures to follow God, then that is a testimony before the court that we therefore are able to see the value of following God rather than following the dark side. And therefore we're playing that out through this complete period here called time. And so this is how you evaluate. Why is it that we have perfection in verse 1? Why do we have imperfection in verse 2? And why do we have restoration, not perfection, but restoration in verse 3? The restoration is in a perfect environment, but that perfect environment is going to be challenged by volition of Adam and Eshah. And they are going to live in a perfect environment as long as they follow God's guidance and leadership. And that's Genesis chapter 3. And when they decide they're going to use their free will to rebel, which is exactly what Lucifer did, when they lose that concept of purity, that everything that they needed was provided, absolute perfection. And therefore, because of the fact they got arrogant and ate the forbidden fruit, and you say, well, why forbidden fruit? It's not about the fruit, it's about volition. It could have been anything. But there, wonderful food is everywhere, growing on trees of every description. Have what you want, just don't eat from this tree. Well, what did that set up? That set up a volitional choice. And the volitional choice could ultimately lead to looking at that tree and thinking that food looks pretty good. And that's what the woman did. She made a volitional decision to go and eat from that tree and then decided to lure Adam in on the process. She took it to him and he looked at the fruit and he looked at her. And he didn't want to be without her, and so he decided to go with the fruit. And there you have it. So this is a process here to determine whether this decision, see, the verdict is right here. And the verdict led to a sentence, but the sentence is delayed. So in the process, from the creation of man up to a certain point, that would be Genesis 3, and then we have the fall of man, and then the contest continues here. So we were noting the rebellious angels were sentenced to the lake of fire for all eternity. Before incarceration occurred, Lucifer petitioned the Supreme Court of Heaven with an appeal. Number 8, it is presumed that his queries to the court were, for example, how can a loving God pronounce such a horrific sentence on his own creatures? How can a loving God cast his angels into an eternal lake of fire? How can a loving God cast his angels into an eternal lake of fire? What kind of love is that? Play the love card, mind you. People have done that ever since. Number 9, in response, God allowed the appeal, beginning with the 6-day restoration on planet Earth, and that is Genesis 1:3. That's where it begins. And number 10, the appeal process began with the creation of the first human couple, and that is Adam and Esau. And so on this diagram, we can see the three falls of Lucifer. We saw this last night, but just to point out that the Red Sea is the first fall of Lucifer, Isaiah 14, verses 12 through 14. We have the second fall. This is right here. The second fall of Satan at the end of the tribulation. He is therefore sentenced to the abyss, not the lake of fire. Abyss is one of the categories of Hades. And then the third fall of Satan, this is out here at F, and you see the very end of the millennial kingdom. The third fall of Satan at the end of the millennium is where he's cast into the lake of fire. So those are his three falls that are indicated here on this graph. The great white throne judgment is noted by G here. This is right here. It happens at the end of beginning of the concept of the lake of fire. In other words, the court case is reconvened. And reconvened in heaven, it's got to be in the third heaven because Jesus Christ has just destroyed the universe. You knew that in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 through 13. So there is no universe anymore. It's gone, kapui. And therefore, this trial called the Great White Throne has to occur in heaven. That'd be in eternity. The lake of fire is in eternity, too. So you have the great white throne judgment, and Satan and the fallen angels are sentenced to the lake of fire for all eternity, and that's H. And all of this occurs right after the universe is destroyed, and that is 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 through 13. So that gets us to where we can see where we're going from there. The perfect couple was allowed to function in the Garden of Eden with free access to its bounty. What if someone said to you that you can go into Deerberg's and you can have anything in the store to eat, anything you want? You can stay there, live there all day long, every day. The only thing you can't eat is chocolate. And then all of us probably would be in trouble at that point. Anything in there, rutabagas, whatever's there you can have, but no chocolate. Well, so we have Genesis 2:17 with that. They were issued one significant exception, prohibition of eating the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Verse 17. How long the original couple avoided consumption of this fruit is unknown. It could have been years. Who knows? Could have been 5 minutes. However, the perfection of Eden was brought to a halt when Esau was propagandized by the serpent to give it a try. So Esau's failure was because she did not apply principles the Lord taught in Bible class. And we know from Genesis chapter 2 and 3 that they had Bible class every day with Jesus Christ teaching the subject. And she apparently was dozing off. I'm certain that he taught the idea of stay away from that tree. Your volition has to choose from working objects that I'm teaching you in Bible class. And one of the things that you cannot do, in fact, the only thing you cannot do, is to eat from the tree of good and evil. You can't do that. But everything else is here for you. You can do whatever you wish. There are no other rules and regulations. And he's teaching Bible class every day when the sun goes down. That's the way it's phrased, I think, in verse 8. So the reason for the prohibition was to test volition. Grace abounded in paradise. Sometimes maybe when you go on vacation and you tell people when you get back, where did you go? And you say, well, we went to this place. It was an absolute paradise. Well, it had to do with everything that was available there. There was good food. You go to these places and eat good food. Raw oysters, for example. You can have that. And then you can go see things that are activities you can go to and take a look at wherever you are. And it's just a beautiful scene. Maybe it's the mountains of Switzerland. Maybe it's the Gulf Coast, wherever. And you say, well, it's just a paradise. Well, that's what these guys are living in, is a paradise. Grace abounded in paradise. Only one tree was prohibited. Loyalty to the source only required that the fruit of one tree be avoided. What were the advantages possessed by the angelic army? Divine blessings by loyalty to Jesus Christ, Yahweh Sabaoth, the Lord of the armies. The advantages possessed by the angelic army. The same could be said at this point about the first couple's freedom to take advantage of the bounties of paradise. The angels really had no restrictions on them except they couldn't rebel against God. I'm sure they had duties. Lucifer was given the duty of organizing and commanding the angelic population, the warriors, the angelic warriors. What they were going to fight against, I don't know, because everything was perfect. Nevertheless, they had to have some authority over them, and it was delegated down to him by God. The anointed cherub. Lucifer's lust for power and Esau's lust for wisdom led to violations of divine mandates. And there was really only one, don't eat from that tree. The two set up the next stage of the appeal where human volition faces the option to matriculate in the Satanic Academy of Cosmic Didactics, the Divine Academy of Grace Didactics. Both are open for business all day long, every day. Now, you can make a choice as to where you want to go. There was a time in our nation's history where people chose to educate themselves with regard to the Word of God. And therefore, they would go to a place where we can call it an academy where concepts from the Word of God could be communicated, and those who heard it could take it in, vote on it, say, yes, I believe that. It goes into their cardia, stored there in the stream of consciousness for recall and ultimately application. And they therefore were intending the Divine Academy of Grace Didactics. But there's a Satanic Academy as well, Cosmic Didactics. Cosmic ideas based on the world and Lucifer's ideas of how things ought to be in order for him to win the appeal. If he can get more and more people to follow him and his ideas and therefore agree to all of the, let's call it, erroneous concepts that he comes up with, although very inviting to those without working objects, then he thinks he can win the appeal. And so he works especially hard in client nations. Is it possible, he thinks, with his angelic buddies, Is it possible for us to dumb down this crowd of people, founded by men who knew the Bible to the degree that they learned the original languages so they could read the Bible in the original languages and thought that way and spoke that way? And when they decided to create a country, they used that inventory of ideas to cobble together the language that gave us our nation. You have mostly Thomas Jefferson with the Declaration, and then a group of people who discussed what would be in the Constitution. And the verbiage in the Constitution is extremely important. So if you get a book, I think Hillsdale College provides a book on this, where you can see how the language structure and the amendments, the first of all, the Bill of Rights and the amendments and so on. The word choice is extremely important because it builds a shelter around anything intervening and saying, well, it could mean this. No, it means exactly how it reads. And you have to have smart people to do that. And there are people today that if we decided to do away with the Constitution and some of these yokels in these universities were decided to be appointed to come up with a verbiage for a new Constitution, I can tell you this, that it would look like I had written it and Miss Lamb was absent. But you got to find, and you have to have thought. All things on paper are nothing but thought that has been accumulated to a place where it can be read. That's what the Constitution is. But the Constitution is something that contains the thought of some very brilliant people who knew what freedom was all about. They are under assault today, by the way. By the way, it should be understood that slavery on this continent did not begin in 1619. That's what you're beginning to hear. It was in 1620. How did all of this get started? Off the coast of Africa, earlier in the 1600s. And some guys from Portugal were fishing around on the coast of Morocco. And I don't remember the situation, but several black fellows seemed to have been in trouble of some kind, so they took them on board and didn't really know what to do with them. And so they took them to Morocco and said, you know, we found these guys. Can you take care of them? Because we got to go back and fish. And they said, oh, sure, we'll even pay you for them. And so they go back to fishing and they got to talking and said, they actually paid us to take these guys we found. Maybe if we got some more of them, we could get paid again. So they decided to do that. And word got back to Portugal. And Portugal actually is the country that started the slave trade. And it started in North Africa and Morocco, and it was the Islamic people, the Arabs, that actually were the middlemen. The Arabs decided they wanted to get in on the act, and so they rounded up the slaves and would sell them to Portugal. So we got the Arabs involved. And then people in Western Europe began to see, well, hey, this is like a pretty good deal they got in Portugal, so we'll get involved in this. And so we get France involved in the slave trade. Before you know it, France is sending all of these slaves over to the Mediterranean and the Caribbean and the Gulf of Mexico, the islands down there. So that was France getting involved in that, and Portugal as well. And then England got in on it. And so England decided that they were going to get on it, and they sent a boatload in 1620 to Jamestown and unloaded them there. So we have this issue today called reparations. I don't exactly know how that works, but whoever it was that was involved in the slave trade have to have a reparation. In other words, money is always involved. Well, it's not just the people who took the slaves here that are involved in this. The reparations also need to come from Portugal and Morocco and Arabia and France and Great Britain and other Western European countries. So there's a lot of reparations that need to come up with some money. So that's the story of that. And when it turns out, if you do other research into slavery historically, that was actually what was going on in the Roman Empire when Jesus Christ was in action in his earthly ministry. And, of course, the Romans were involved in having slaves as well. So there's nothing new. Slavery, I'm not saying there's not anything wrong with it. I'm just saying there's nothing new about it. Slavery has been around forever. So if you start trying to figure out who is going to have to pay reparations, it's pretty much everybody. Up to a point. So we have Lucifer here. Lucifer has violated a commandment to organize the angelic population and to keep them organized following God's policies, and he therefore bucked that system. The Divine Academy's faculty is made up of spirit-filled believers who have grown in grace by the inculcation of truth from consistent study and application of principles and strategies, tactics, and doctrines, producing divine viewpoint, then divine good, and ultimately the development of personal virtue. Now, I'll tell you this. We all are born unbelievers. We have free will. And unless there's some outside power that can intervene on our daily life and tell us as we grow up as children, it's okay to do that, but it's not okay to do this. And why is that? Because if you do this, then the following things will happen and things are not going to turn out well for you. So you need to learn how to do things that are right and not things that are wrong. And therefore you get educated about the right and wrong concept. And then you buy into that or you don't. And ultimately there are things that ought to be done because they're right and things that should not be done because they are wrong. A culture sets those things up. And the culture, therefore, has a foundational set of concepts and ideas that are brought into law, the common law as well as regular law, and everybody agrees to go by those laws. And therefore, within the Commonwealth, we can all get along, but we're not going to do these things. But otherwise, you're free to do whatever you wish. Now, cultures are different. We have a culture, but other people have their cultures. There's a different culture in France, a different culture in Germany, a different culture in Morocco. Wherever you go, there's a different culture. So whatever their rules and regulations are there about right and wrong, that's for their culture. We would disagree with a number of things that they approve. They would disagree with a number of the things we approve, but the cultures get to decide. And everybody stays behind their lines, which are called borders, and everybody gets along. The thing is that there's another place to go beyond the foundational principles of the law of liberty. And that is learning the law of freedom, where your volition decides what the truth is, and you go by the truth, and that's the Word of God. So wherever you go, whatever culture you're in, you have a superior inventory from which to draw, and that's the Word of God. And you go by those rules, you are to honor the King. I'm not violating that principle by telling you this, but I'm just saying there are absolute truths to which you should subscribe no matter what. And the law of the land, of course, has to be observed as well. So the Satanic Academy, they were bucking that entire system in the angelic community. So the Divine Academy's faculty is made up of spirit-filled believers who have grown in grace by the inculcation of truth, from consistent study and application of principles, strategies, tactics, and doctrines, producing divine viewpoint. This results in the production of divine good and therefore personal virtue. Now, believers in this country are under assault today. We don't kowtow to some of the ideas that are emerging in our culture. Things that some insist must be obeyed and observed. Well, I'm not going to obey and observe some of the screwy ideas some of them have. But under the First Amendment, we have the freedom of speech. We have the freedom of religion. We have the freedom to believe what we want in a church house and to make that a part of our inventory of ideas and to apply those ideas in the community. So the latter category is made up of those who have become promokoi, front rankers in the scrum of the invisible war. And we are at war. It's not invisible anymore, although the invisible nature of it is certainly there. That's where it got its catalyst. But it has evolved into something that is very loud and ultimately very violent. Believers who buy into the divine principle of truth, aletheia, found in Scripture, and deploy it in their personal lives are not only honoring God, Christ, and the Holy Spirit, they also demonstrate they ardently subscribe to the veracity of the Word of God. There's the challenge, the veracity. What is veracity? The absolute truth of the Word of God. And when you log into the truth, you're going beyond what is accepted in society. There's some things that society accepts that are okay, fine, if you want to do that. Okay, I'm not into that, but if you are, it's okay. It's true that you can do A in this society. You may decide not to. You may disagree with that cultural trait. Fine. But there is a higher level of thought that is available only to those who are believers in Christ, only those who are filled with the Spirit, and only those who are anxious to learn the thinking of God from absolute truth that can be filed in your stream of consciousness and utilized for application on a daily basis. Absolute truth is going to be honored by God. And the truth of a society, the true concepts that emerge in a culture, these are things that everybody approves more or less, and they're okay to do. But when it comes to something that never deviates regardless of the culture, see, there are many things that are okay in our culture that are not okay in all others. So what's true for us is not true for another culture. So we understand that. But here's something that doesn't deviate. The truth of the Word of God is there for anybody's taking. And if they honor that, God will honor it and the person that utilizes it. That's what I'm trying to drive home to everybody in our current studies. Truth cannot be denied. Truth is the source of all kinds of freedoms that God will provide for anybody who logs on to that. Believers who bind to the divine principle of truth is aletheia. It's emeth in the Hebrew. So you're subscribing to the veracity of the Word of God. Now these are the invisible heroes in every generation of the church age who produce maximum historical impact in the invisible war. And that's where truth is the artillery. There are the ones the Lord calls winners in the conveyance of the 13 Nike Awards at the Evaluation Tribunal of Christ. That's in the millennial kingdom and the eternal state. Finally, these are the ones who advance to spiritual maturity in the sophisticated spiritual life. And this is this diagram that I've showed you earlier. This is the sophisticated spiritual life. This is where you've got your mind around truth. None of these things here occur unless it has an undercurrent and a foundation of absolute truth drawn from the Word of God that you have in your soul and that you apply. Now you can say, okay, can the unbeliever do this? No, they cannot. They can subscribe to principles and ideas that are true for the culture. And then we all agree in our culture that these things are okay, these things are not. They vary in other cultures quite possibly. What does not vary is the truth. And that's what this operation right here is all about. And when you get into this deeply enough, then you have a sophisticated spiritual life. So this level of the spiritual advance qualifies them for the ultimate challenge of evidence testing. Oh my. So let's take a look at that. Whereas the first stage of maximum glorification of God in spiritual maturity is escrow blessings, the second stage is evidence testing. This level of the spiritual advance is enhanced by the availability of and application of divine power. That's the filling of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. So you have the filling of the Holy Spirit. That's power. Power to do what? Power to learn the Word of God. Once you've learned it, it's in the cardia, available for application. That's the power. The Word of God is alive and powerful. And therefore, this is a sophisticated application of this right here. You may have this diagram, I don't know. But down at the bottom is the key to all of these abbreviations up here. But the general concept is, it's a sophisticated approach drawn from a high inventory of ideas in one stream of consciousness. Where you have, over in this person's cardia, there are so many working objects available to him who are absolutely true. And if he makes application of those, then God honors that. This is for sophisticated spiritual life ultimately rewards the individual because God has to honor his word wherever it is found. The more you know, the more you apply, the greater inventory of power you possess as well as blessings from God. And I just don't know if people who do 22 minutes on Sundays and that's it are getting this. Principles leading up to and concluding Lucifer's appeal. Human suffering is associated with a sequence of events related to the prehistoric creation of the angels, each of whom God gave volition, which is the ability to make choices. One of the things that has to be understood about anybody with whom you associate. Associations vary, but if you're in the company of others, there you are. What is it that they have that you have and everybody else has? The ability to make choices. You may decide that Fred Jones, someone that you're forced to associate with on occasion because of whatever, that he makes choices that you don't particularly agree with. Now the question arises, are his choices in violation of the cultural standards of society that you don't agree with? Or is he making choices that violate the absolute truth of the Word of God? So there are two ways to go there. God did not desire to create automatons programmed to mindlessly accommodate his standards, but rather creatures who could independently make their own choices. We're not automatons. We are free agents. And that freedom is enjoyed by the availability of your volition. You can make choices. You're free to do so. The law of freedom. And the law of freedom is hindered if you do not have an inventory of working objects that volition can consult for guidance. And the conscience, once it's built up and you have a lot of power in your conscience, the Word of God, alive and powerful, guides you to make good decisions from that position of strength. Therefore, you are developing a concept called integrity. Righteous standards, supported by your conscience, justice approves, and therefore your volition can vote to draw from that inventory and apply it in your personal life. Therefore, you're a person of integrity. And when it says love your neighbor, that's how you do it. So this freedom of volition resulted in the possibility that some would willingly follow his leadership and obey his standards, but also with the freedom to rebel or disobey. And we're free to do that. And we disobey all the time. That's why we have rebound. So disobeying can be, let's call it minor league sinning, and volition can also get in major league sinning, graduate school sinning. The angelic community was organized into two ranks, cherubs with four wings as their insignia of rank, and pursuivants, who are rank and file and no insignia of rank. A little bit of study on pursuivants at the bottom footnote 10. Pursuivant, a follower, an attendant, in the British College of Heralds, an officer ranking below a herald, that's cherub in our illustration. There are four pursuivants attached to the British College of Arms. Rue Croix, which is the Red Cross, blue mantle, blue robe. Rouge Dragon, red dragon, and portcullis, frontis gate. And these are things that a person possesses if they're in the College of Arms in England. And therefore, they can be used to illustrate angels without wings. So they have possibly this. We're making this up to give you the idea. Okay. So it's the idea that you get here. And so we have these things that can be considered a type of coat of arms to give you categories and classifications of angels sans wings. So they'll have no rank other than that. We have noted that Lucifer is a cherub whose insignia of rank is four wings, but he is also chief of the angels, referred to by the Lord as the anointed cherub. That's the Lord's title assigned to Lucifer in Ezekiel 28, verse 14. So although he is a cherub-ranked angel, he is superior to all the others. So he is the anointed cherub. Now, during the angelic rebellion, there were some angels, these were the elect angels, that performed during the contest to such a degree that they were promoted. And those are seraph-ranked angels. They have an insignia of rank of six wings. So in the appeal that took place before the Supreme Court of Heaven, Lucifer functioned as his own defense attorney, which had earned him two sobriquets, Satan and the Devil, which identify him as, first of all, the accuser, and secondly, the adversary. So he's known as Satan and the Devil, and in the Bible, Satan is capitalized where devil is not, so accuser is capitalized. The devil is not. His real name is Lucifer. Now, since the ultimate incarceration of Lucifer and the fallen angels into the lake of fire does not actually take place until after human history is completed, we must conclude something. We must conclude that the human race is being called before the court to testify for both the prosecution and the defense. That's why we're here. One is approved, the other is not. But nevertheless, we're all testifying in the appeal. In order for these to be an environment in which individuals may testify before the court, the renovation of planet Earth had to occur as the courtroom for testimonies presented by men and angels. The Earth is a courtroom, and everybody in it is testifying. The first event to occur in Lucifer's appeal was the divine restoration of the planet to its pristine perfection. Perfection, mind you. Restoration. The restoration began in Genesis 1-2b. It's a process. It proceeded over the next 6 days. The latter event being the creation of mankind, a male and a female. And that's Genesis 1-3. Through chapter 2, verse 25. That's the restoration. Two people, Adam and Eshah, were introduced as the first Homo sapiens and appeared at the hearing's first as the hearing's first witness for the prosecution. Witnesses, both of them. So their arguments occur as follows. Let me get this diagram back up here. I think that one, I guess we'll go with that. We have a formal trial. Okay, the trial is taking place from this point here, right there, and ends at this point here. This is the Divine Court of Appeals in session. The formal appeal, number one. Witnesses for the prosecution, from the creation of man to his fall. And two, witnesses for the defense, from the fall of man to the first advent of Christ. Who are the witnesses? Believers in Jesus Christ are qualified to be witnesses for the prosecution. Those who do not have doctrine usually wind up being witnesses for the defense. All unbelievers are witnesses for the defense. Letter B, the rebuttal. Point three, witnesses for the prosecution from the first advent of Christ to the rapture of the church. And four, witnesses for the defense the tribulation, Daniel's 70th heptad, to the second advent of Christ. C, the closing arguments. Paragraph 5, witnesses for the prosecution. The second advent of Christ to Lucifer's release from the abyss. And 6, witnesses for the defense, the Og Magog rebellion to Satan's incarceration in the lake of fire, which occurs right here. Obviously, the appeal was permitted and transpired over the course of human history. Within this appeal, church-age believers are challenged to be witnesses for the prosecution, but they can't do it effectively unless they have an inventory from which to draw in the contest. And if you don't have working objects, then your witness is going to be for the defense. In each generation of the church age, each believer may pursue the advance to maturity or not. The ultimate challenge is only presented to believers who have advanced to the sophisticated spiritual life, which we've been noting. In spiritual maturity, this challenge is defined by the term evidence testing. The details about what this entails is the subject of our next category, and it's entitled evidence testing. So if you want to know about this, and so I've gotten wind that some of you really don't want to hear much about the evidence testing. But it has come up on this page 91. So it looks like we're going to have that on Sunday morning, unless the street department decides to block the entrance. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to gather here to study these things. It is our prayer that as the Holy Spirit moves it to the Cardia, that we will keep it there, aggrandize it, utilize it, making application of it in our personal lives. We lift our prayer of gratitude in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.